And I'll ask now if you would, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 to 28. I trust by now you're familiar with what we're doing. We're working our way through the Bible, one book of the Bible at a time. Each week we look at a different book of the Bible. Each week we look at a different passage that helps us understand the overall message of that particular book. We come this morning to the book of Ezekiel, and our key text this morning is from Ezekiel chapter 36, a very important passage that I trust will help us unlock the book of Ezekiel as a whole. Again, I'll be reading from Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning with verse 22, and this is the word of God to you today. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. The reading of God's word and his promises to us today. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we come. We come this morning hungry. We come this morning needing encouragement. We come this morning needing renewal and refreshment, needing light and understanding and truth and help. Lord, refresh us and bless us and teach us and put us on the right path and set us on our way, Lord. Bless your word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, what hope is there in the world, really? I mean, when you watch the news, you know, you look at the world, what hope is there that the world is suddenly going to get its act together? You know, what hope is there the world is suddenly going to turn itself around and get its act together? And you know, not very likely, but a bigger question perhaps, what hope is there for the Christian church? I love the Christian church. I hope you love the Christian church in the world today. But what hope is there that the Christian church will be that bright and shining light that she's meant to be? I mean, what hope is there that the people of God around the world will really show the loveliness and the power and the grace and the humility and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ? What hope is there for the Christian church in our world today? And for that matter, what hope is there for us, for you and me? Because we really aren't the witnesses that we want to be. We want to be more bold. We want to be more joyful. We want to be more patient. But the fact is, it seems like we're at our best when nobody's watching. And when people are, you know, the spotlight's on us and people are watching, that's when we get irritable. That's when we seem to blow it. That's when we say things we shouldn't say. You know, you know how we are. We take three steps forward and then three steps back. And sometimes we aren't the witness we ought to be. We're not the Christians that we ought to be, that we're not the people we want to be. What hope is there that you one day are going to become that bright and shining light that you want to be? What hope is there that we will become that bright and shining light that God calls us to be? Well, I want you to see this morning that the Lord has promised to display his holiness to the world. He's promised. He's going to display his majesty. He's going to show it to the world. The Lord has promised to display his holiness to the world, and he's promised to do it through his people. Now, we've come this morning to the book of Ezekiel, and the book of Ezekiel is not an easy book. For one thing, it's quite large. It's 46 or 48 chapters. It's epic. It's a big book, so it's hard to get your arms around it. But not only that, it's an unfamiliar book. When we come to the book of Ezekiel, there are not a lot of portions of Ezekiel that ring a bell. You know, there's not stories like the story of Jonah or Noah. There's not a lot about the book of Ezekiel that's familiar. And in fact, the book of Ezekiel seems quite strange to our ears. It seems foreign because the book of Ezekiel is what is called apocalyptic literature. Like poetry is a kind of literature. Okay, Ezekiel is something called apocalyptic literature, and apocalyptic literature uses heightened symbolic imagery. Okay, now, lots of literature uses symbols, symbolism, but apocalyptic literature is different. It piles symbol upon symbol upon symbol, what we call heightened symbolic imagery. Think about the book of Revelation. Okay, the book of Revelation is almost all symbolic. That's apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature uses heightened symbolic imagery to describe almost unimaginable spiritual realities. The word apocalyptic comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means unveiling. And so the idea is that apocalyptic literature pulls back the veil to allow us to see the unseen world. Well, the unseen world can't be seen. So apocalyptic literature uses this heightened symbolic imagery to help us sort of see the unseen, to describe the almost unimaginable and undescribable. It uses heightened symbolic imagery to describe almost unimaginable spiritual realities. Let me tell you what I mean. You can keep this place marked, but if you want, you can turn back to chapter 1. Look at how the book of Ezekiel begins. Very striking. Ezekiel chapter 1 says, "In the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal." Okay, we'll stop there. Remember, the Babylonians came in, and they actually invaded Jerusalem twice. The first time they came in, and they left the city standing. They took some of the treasures from the temple, and they took the choice people among the city. That is, they took the gifted artisan, the skilled craftsmen, the educated people, the people with promise. They took people like Daniel. That's when Daniel was taken off. And they took Ezekiel. And that's where we are now. Ezekiel is among this first group of exiles who's been taken down to Babylon. So he says, "Well, while I was there in Babylon by the Kabar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." Well, what on earth are you talking about? The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. How can you see visions of God? The Bible says that he's invisible. No man has seen or can see him. He dwells in unapproachable light. What do you mean you saw visions of God? Well, that's what Ezekiel's going to tell us. He says, "As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it." So Ezekiel is having a vision, and he sees a cloud coming, and maybe this is way up in the sky, or maybe it's more like a sandstorm, that kind of a cloud that's kind of closer to the ground. But he sees this cloud coming, and he says, "There was brightness around it." Well, now normally you think of a cloud being dark, and this cloud is apparently dark, but there's brightness around it, and there's brightness within it. He says, "There's brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually," almost like flashes of lightning within this cloud. "And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal." Now you sense already in this language, he says, it looked like, and as it were, and it's seeming to be. This is a vision. And even the vision, it's hard to describe. Ezekiel is inspired by God. He's still having trouble describing what he's seeing. But it's a cloud with brightness around it, and inside flashes of lightning and something that looks like glowing metal. Think like white hot metal. "And from the midst of it," from the midst of this cloud, "came the likeness of four living creatures." He doesn't say there were four living creatures. The likeness. This is a vision. They're not really there, but it appeared like four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness. They looked like people, but each had four faces. Okay, now we're getting weird. Okay, four people, but each one has four faces, and each had four wings. And their wings touched one another. Now, we could easily spend a month just on Ezekiel chapter 1. It's a fascinating vision. And It was just so much symbolism piled on here. Interestingly, the rabbis used to teach that a man had to be 30 years old before he was allowed to read the book of Ezekiel, because it was so difficult to understand and so easy to misinterpret. We could easily spend a month just on chapter 1, but that's not even our text this morning. So we're giving you the very shortened, abbreviated version of this vision. But imagine, here's a creature. He looks human, but he's got four faces and he's got wings. And there's four of them. One's facing north, one is facing south, one is facing east, and one is facing west. And they're standing in a square so the tips of their wings are touching each other. And they're moving about, but they move about together. They don't turn, but they're darting about, we're told, as the Spirit led them. The one facing north always faces north. The one facing south always faces south. You know, it's a really peculiar vision. And he says, as for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. Okay. And the four also had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. So these are some sort of angelic being, we assume, that have a face like a human being, a man, a person. But on the right side, they have a face of a lion, presumably representing the beast of the forest. And then on the left side, they have a face of an ox, presumably representing domesticated animals. And then on the back, I guess, a face of an eagle representing the birds of the air. They also have wings. And so these appear to be some sort of higher order of being, some sort of angelic being, but who somehow symbolically represent us and represent the other living creatures of the earth. Okay, again, apocalyptic literature piles symbol upon symbol upon symbol to help us see what can't be seen. So apparently these are some sort of angelic beings that are, they're higher than the beast of the field. They're higher than us. They're some sort of angelic creatures. Then he says, over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. So we've got the four living creatures standing in a square with their wings touching, and they're darting back and forth, and we're leaving out a lot of details. I didn't mention that they have wheels. And what we're told, they have wheels within the wheels, and the wheels have eyes on them. All kinds of symbolism, but over them is an expanse, like the sky. Only this expanse is awe-inspiring crystal. And then from above the expanse, Ezekiel hears a voice. And then above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. Again, he keeps using that word, the appearance and the likeness. It's like he's searching for words. He knows he's not really seeing it. This is a vision. But he says, over this expanse, there's the likeness of a throne. Where are we? Like sapphire, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. So we've got these four creatures with wings and four faces, and they move together and they dart around, and above them is this expanse like crystal, and above that is a throne that looks like it's made out of sapphire, and on the throne there's somebody that looks human. And we're told, upward from what had the appearance of his waist, it doesn't even say from the waist up, but upward from what looks like a waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. So here, above the expanse is this sapphire-like throne, and on the throne, it looks like a human being, and from the waist up, he looks like gleaming metal. You know, think about metal being forged in the fire, white-hot metal. From the waist up, he's like gleaming metal. And then from the waist downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. So from the waist up, he looks like gleaming metal. From the waist down, he just looks like fire. And then it says, and there was brightness around him. And the brightness was like the brightness of a rainbow. I mean, how do you even picture this? He's piling image upon image upon image and symbol upon symbol upon symbol. And the idea is that the glory and the splendor of God far exceed anything that we can describe or imagine. That's the purpose of apocalyptic literature, to help us see what simply cannot be seen. And so it uses heightened symbolic imagery to describe the almost indescribable. The idea being that the glory and splendor of God far exceed anything that we can describe or imagine. This is what he says. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, when he started, he said, the heavens opened and I saw visions of God. But after describing this vision, he doesn't say, now that was God. I saw God. He doesn't say that. He says, such was the appearance, and not the appearance of God, but the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. It's almost like this is still three or four steps removed from what God's really like. It's like he's struggling to describe what he saw, and even what he saw doesn't really capture the full glory and majesty and excellence of God. The idea being the glory and splendor of God far exceeds anything we can describe or imagine. Ezekiel says, when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And then in chapter 2, the Lord says to him, son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet's been among them. Now remember, the book of Isaiah began in Isaiah chapter 6. He saw a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, seated on the throne. And the Lord says, who will go and who shall I send? And the Lord says, Isaiah says, hear my, send me. So the book of Isaiah begins with Isaiah commissioned as a prophet to preach an almost unbelievable gospel to the tribe of Judah. And then the book of Jeremiah begins with God saying, Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and I've consecrated you to be a prophet to the nations. So the book of Jeremiah begins with Jeremiah consecrated as a prophet to the world. Well, now the book of Ezekiel begins with Ezekiel having a vision of God in which he's consecrated as a prophet to the rebellious people of Israel. Ezekiel is already a priest, but in this vision, he's consecrated as a prophet. So he's a prophet and a priest who's called to witness to the unfaithful nation of Judah, right? God says, you're going to preach to them. You're going to prophesy to them. And they may or may not listen because they're rebellious, but whether they listen or not, they're going to know that a prophet's been in their midst. So Ezekiel is a prophet and priest who's called to witness to the unfaithful nation of Judah, and he foretells the destruction of Jerusalem. Now remember, the destruction of Jerusalem happened in sort of two stages. First, the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem and they took some of the treasures from the temple and they took the skilled artisans and the skilled craftsmen and the educated people and people like Daniel, people like Ezekiel, and they left. They left the city standing and they took the people back to Babylon. That's where we are now. And the people were shocked that God allowed that to happen. And so the people said, well, surely this is just temporary. This is a temporary setback. Any minute now, God will send us back. And it's Ezekiel's job to say, no, this is just the beginning. You still have to repent. You have to repent or worse judgment's going to come. If you don't repent, then God is going to bring the Babylonians back, and this time they're going to destroy the city. Sure enough, that's what would happen, that the people continue to rebel against God and against Babylon. And so then the Babylonians would come back later and they would take everything out of the temple and burn the temple to the ground. They would destroy the whole city, tear down the walls, and leave nothing standing. It's Ezekiel's job to warn the people that was coming. And so he foretells the destruction of Jerusalem and the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. Again, remember where we are. We're down in Babylon. But Jerusalem is still standing, and the temple is still standing, and the people are saying, this is just a temporary setback. God's going to bring us back home. And Jeremiah says, no, this is just the beginning. You've got to repent. You've got to turn back to God, or else the glory will depart the temple. And Ezekiel has a vision in which he sees the glory of God. Right? Chapter 1, he sees an appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Later, he has another vision similar, but in that vision, the glory of God leaves the temple. An unthinkable thing. But he sees that. Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, he's a prophet of judgment. And so he foretells the destruction of Jerusalem and the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. But he's also a prophet of hope and redemption. And so most of the book of Ezekiel is judgment, which is probably a reason why most of us don't read it very often. It's a hard book to read. There's a lot of judgment against the Israelites. There's judgment against all the surrounding nations. And most of it is a book of judgment. But scattered throughout the book of Ezekiel are some amazing promises. In chapter 11, God says, I'll gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered. And I'll give them one heart and a new spirit I'll put within them. I'll remove their heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. They may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I'll be their God. So there are moments in the midst of all this judgment that God says to Ezekiel, now one day I'll bring my people back, and I'm going to change them and give them a new heart, and I'm going to put my spirit in them. And that's actually where we're headed this morning. But for now, just know that there are moments where we have glimpses of hope and redemption. In chapter 16, God suddenly says, I'll remember my covenant with you, and I'll establish for you an everlasting covenant. So the idea is that Ezekiel is a prophet of judgment, but also a prophet of hope and redemption, serving as a watchman. In ancient Israel, and in fact in the ancient world in general, every city had a wall around it to protect from invasion. And men would be appointed as watchmen to stand at the highest point of the walls. Right? They go up on the tower to watch the horizon. You can see a lot further from a high point. And so there would be men assigned as watchmen to go up in the tower on the wall. And their job is to watch the horizon, because you don't want an enemy army sneaking up on you. You want plenty of lead time to prepare yourself. And so the watchman's job is to watch the horizon. And when he sees an invading army, his job is to sound the alarm. And the idea was to give people time to get inside the walls of the city, give you time to tell your friends and neighbors and everybody get inside the city, and we'll close the gates before the enemy comes. The watchman's job was to stand on the tower of the wall and sound the alarm. God says to Ezekiel, I'm making you a watchman on the walls. Okay? He says, this is from chapter 33. Son of man, I've made you, son of man, I've made a watchman for the house of Israel. And whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. And he goes on to say, look, Ezekiel, whether you listen to them, they listen to you or not, you can't control that. But you have to give the warning. You have to warn them that God's judgment is coming. You're a watchman on the walls. And so Ezekiel is a prophet of judgment, but also a prophet of hope and redemption, serving as a watchman to warn the people of Israel and to encourage them to repent. In chapter 33, he goes on to say, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And we saw this last week in the book of Lamentations, that God does not willingly afflict the sons of men. In other words, there's suffering in this world because of the fall. And God, as our Heavenly Father, sometimes allows us to go through difficult things, but he doesn't enjoy it. God does not want to see you suffer. And that's the same idea here. Even though God's message to the people is a warning of judgment, he doesn't want to judge the people. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's why he's given this message of judgment. Not because he wants to judge the people, because he wants to warn the people. He wants them to turn back. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? That the judgment wouldn't be necessary if they would just turn back to God. So even when you hear warnings of judgment, it's not because, oh, God is just so cruel and negative and critical. It's rather God loves you, and he wants to warn you of what's coming, and he wants to spare you that. He wants to encourage you to turn back. Turn back to the Lord. Turn back and repent. Turn back and be saved. Be safe. Be delivered. God is motivated by his love for us and his love for the glory of his own holiness. Okay? In chapter 1, Ezekiel has that vision, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, the idea that God is unimaginably glorious, and it's the job of the Israelites to proclaim that to the world. The Israelites were supposed to be a light to the world, to show the world how great the Lord is. They were not doing that. Just the opposite. Because of their rebelliousness and their idolatry, they've been carried off to Babylon, and it made God look small, makes God look shameful, makes God look weak. People thought, well, what kind of God is that, that his people have been defeated and carried off? And so we come to our text this morning, and this is chapter 36, beginning in verse 22. God is about to do something wonderful. He says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. In other words, I'm going to do something wonderful, but it's not because you deserve it. You certainly don't deserve it. It's not that you're so good I'm going to do it. Okay, the grounds for God's saving work are not found in us. It's not that God looks at us and sees that we're so good, he just must save us. The grounds for his saving work is found in his own glory, his own goodness, his own love. He says, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. God is determined that his good name be glorified, that his glory be seen all over the world. He must be glorified, and the nations need to see his glory. The world needs to know who God is. And so even though the Israelites have been unfaithful, God is determined to make his good name and glory known. And so he says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. In other words, even though you have ruined my good name, I'm going to show the glory of my good name. He says, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. God promises that the nations of the world will come to see his glory and his excellence. He says, the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Not only does God say, I'm gonna show my glory to the world and the world will come and know me, he says, I'm going to do it through you. And he's talking to these people who've been so unfaithful, the same people who brought disgrace upon God. He says, I'm going to use you to display my glory to the world so that the world will come to know me. And the idea is the Lord has promised to display his holiness to the world through his people by cleansing us and changing us. God promises to save us out of the world. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. The idea is they were so worldly that God had to send them out and scatter them in the world. But he says, one day I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back together. I'll bring you back to myself. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. Now, normally, in the Old Testament, sprinkling was sprinkling with blood. We've talked about this before, that you would take the blood from the sacrifice, and you'd sprinkle it on the altar, you'd sprinkle it on the book of the law, and you'd sprinkle it on the people. And that was symbolically taking the sacrifice and applying it to everybody, saying, this animal died for you. Normally, sprinkling was sprinkling with blood. But there was rare occasions where you'd be sprinkled with water. And the main occasion was if you came in contact with a dead body. Let's say a family member has died. Well, by definition, by necessity, you're going to have come in contact. You're going to have to make sure the person is cared for and buried. That was the right thing to do. But it would make you symbolically unclean. So later, they would take the ashes of a heifer, mix that with clean water, and sprinkle that on you and make you clean. That's the image he's using here. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. Okay, we read that right in Psalm 51 about created me a clean heart, wash me and make me whiter than snow, cleanse me from all my iniquity. This is the promise. He says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and make you clean, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. We're all guilty of loving some things more than we love the Lord. We love our family maybe more than the Lord. We love our reputation more than we love God. We love our job more than we love God. We love our pleasure and our comfort more than God. You know, we're all guilty of making idols out of things, and God doesn't say, well, then I'll pass and I'll find somebody else. He says, rather, I'm gonna fix you. I'm gonna change you. I'm gonna cleanse you. He promises to save us out of the world and bring us to himself, and he promises to cleanse us from sin and idolatry. If God wanted to glorify himself, I suppose he could look around and just pick the nice and the best looking and the most successful. But that wouldn't really glorify him. Instead, he chooses us. He saves us, the fallen and the broken, to show his glory, to show what he can do with even the weakest among us. He promises to forgive us and to change us. He says, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. We saw this in the book of Jeremiah. He called it the new covenant. That the problem has never been God. The problem has never been God's covenant. The problem has always been us, that we don't keep the covenant. We're not good at obedience. And so God says in the new covenant, I'll solve that problem. I'll fix you. I'll change your heart. I'll take away your heart of stone, that hard, unbelieving heart, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you new life. God promises to forgive us and to change us. This is sometimes called regeneration. Okay, regeneration, when God makes new life within you. It's sometimes called regeneration. Paul calls it that. In Titus, he says, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Okay, sometimes called regeneration. Sometimes it's called the new birth. Peter calls it that. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So sometimes it's called regeneration. Sometimes it's called a new birth. First Catechism says, can anyone go to heaven with this sinful nature? No. Our hearts must be changed before we can believe in Jesus and go to heaven. What's this change of heart called? The new birth or regeneration. So Paul tends to call it regeneration. Peter and also John tend to call it the new birth. But it's the same thing. Whatever you call it, it's the idea that God gives us a new heart. God promises to sanctify us by his Spirit and make us willing and able to obey. In verse 27, he says, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You know, we're not robots who can't help but disobey, nor are we robots who can't help but obey. Rather, he changes our hearts so that we love him and we love his ways and we want to obey. Paul says, it's God who works in you both to will and to work. In other words, God changes your heart so that you want to serve him. You want to do what's right. And you're able to some degree. That's God at work. God works from the inside out. He changes our heart. He puts his spirit within us. He says, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And this is a mark of the true people of God. Okay? He makes us willing and able to obey. That's a mark of true Christianity. He says, you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I'll be your God. That's what it really means to be the people of God, that you have a new heart, that you love God, and you love his ways, and you want to obey him, and to some measure, you do. Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In other words, that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit does that within us. We need the Spirit to do that. So the question you have to ask yourself is, are you born again? Are you born again? Because regeneration, whatever you call it, is essential to becoming a Christian. Sometimes people talk about born-again Christians as if that's just one kind of Christian. Well, there's all these different kinds of Christians, and then some are born again. But whatever term you use, regeneration is essential to becoming a Christian. To be a Christian, you have to have the new life, the new birth. You have to be born again. Jesus said that. You must be born again. And that's interesting. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John 3, it can be translated two different ways. It could be understood to be, you must be born again. Or it could be understood, you must be born from above. Both are true. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless this one is born again or born from above, he can't see the kingdom of God. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. So however you describe it, it's essential to have that new life formed within you by the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, the Catechism says, who can change a sinner's heart? The Holy Spirit alone. Well, I began by saying that the book of Ezekiel is largely unfamiliar to most of us. And there's not a lot of familiar passages in the book of Ezekiel. But if there's one passage you are familiar with, or might be, it may be the next chapter, chapter 37. because that's the valley of the vision of the valley of dry bones. And I'll read just a real quickly from chapter 37. Ezekiel says, "The hand of the Lord is upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones." So Ezekiel's still in Babylon, but he has a vision in which God picks him up and carries him to a valley, and the valley is full of bones. These are not corpses. These aren't dead bodies. They're just bones. He says, "He led me around among them. Behold, there were many, many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry." So these are not corpses. These are not dead bodies. They're just bones. Think of bones that have been in the desert. They've been in the sun. They've been bleached. There's nothing but bones. And God says to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "Oh, Lord God, you know." So in this vision, God says to Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" How do you answer that? He says, "Lord, you know. The idea being that God alone can give spiritual life to the spiritually dead. And so God said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Now, if you're a preacher, some congregations are easier to preach to than others. Right? Some people are eager to hear the word of God. They just lap it up. They want more. Some congregations are more difficult to preach to. Imagine preaching to a valley of bones. That's what Ezekiel's called to do. God says, "Preach to the bones. Prophesy to the bones." And so Ezekiel says, "So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them." In other words, as he preached to the bones began to come together, and they developed sinew and flesh, and they became bodies. And the idea is that God uses his word to bring life to the spiritually dead. Remember when Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus says, "Roll away the stone." And Lazarus, one of his sisters, says, "You know, it's been 4 days. It won't smell good, right? He's not just a little dead. His body's begun to decompose." Jesus says, "Roll away the stone." And then he calls out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes out alive. And the idea is the word of God brings life to the dead. That's the picture here. Ezekiel is told to preach the bones, and the bones begin to turn into bodies. And you could give many examples. In Romans, Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But then, these bodies are still dead. Ezekiel preaches to the bones, and they begin to gather together, and sinew and flesh comes, but they're still dead. He says there was no breath in them. And then God said to me, "Well, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live." So having preached to bones, now he's got to preach to the breath, and he's got to preach to the wind, and call for the wind to come and give breath to these dead bodies. And, of course, in the Hebrew, the ruach, the Hebrew word, can mean breath or spirit. And so Ezekiel begins to preach to the wind. And what happens? He says, I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And the idea is that God uses his word and his spirit to bring life into those who are spiritually dead. Some have the word, but without the Spirit of God, they have no spiritual life. Others want to be filled with the Spirit, and they want that experience, but apart from the word, there's no life. God uses his word and his spirit. The Spirit of God works through the word and by the word to breathe life into those who are spiritually dead. Paul says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So they're physically alive, they're walking around in sin, but they're spiritually dead. But God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And so all you need to do is trust in Christ. Just trust in Christ. But some will say, "I can't. I want to, but I can't. I have doubts. I have fears. I don't know what's holding me back. In that case, listen to his word. Don't let unbelief be the reason you stop listening to the word. Let that be a reason to listen more. God uses his word to give spiritual life. So read the word. Listen to sermons. Be attentive. Listen to his word and ask the Lord to give you his spirit. You know, it's like the man said to Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me to believe. Lord, give me that faith. Give me that gift. Give me your spirit. Jesus says, ask and it'll be given to you. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask? And so the idea is study the word, listen to the word, follow the word, and ask the Lord to give you his spirit. As Paul said, be filled with the Spirit, because we are the new temple and the dwelling place of the Lord. Now, this is important to understand. Ezekiel had a vision in which the glory of the Lord left the temple. He had a vision. The temple was going to be destroyed and the glory of the Lord would leave the temple. That is in part because you and I are the new temple. We're the dwelling place of the Lord. And he's going to display his glory in our midst. Remember, Peter says you're being built up like as a spiritual house. And Paul says, don't you know you're God's temple? God's spirit dwells in you. God's temple is holy and you're that temple. Well, this is how the book of Ezekiel ends. Chapter 40, he says, the hand of the Lord is on me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south. So Ezekiel is still in Babylon, but he has a vision in which God takes him back to Jerusalem, and he sees a city. He sees the new Jerusalem. Okay, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, but he has a vision of what the new Jerusalem is going to be like. And he sees a man, he says, who looks like burnished bronze. In other words, trying to describe how to describe this man, he looks like he's made out of metal. He's apparently an angel. And he's carrying two things for measuring. He says, where's that? He has a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. If you have a cord of a certain length, you can use that to measure. Or if you have like a yardstick, you can use that to measure. So Ezekiel sees this angelic being, this man who looks like he's made out of metal. He has two means for measuring. And this is going to become very important, because when you get to the book of Revelation, all this imagery is going to be used in the book of Revelation. If you have trouble understanding the book of Revelation, it may well be because you're not familiar with the imagery from the book of Ezekiel. But in the book of Ezekiel, he has visions in which this man who looks like metal measures the new Jerusalem and sees that the new Jerusalem is going to be bigger and it's going to be better and it's going to be perfect. All the measurements are just perfect. And then he begins to show the new temple. And this is what he sees in the vision. He says, behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was coming. And the glory of the Lord entered the temple. Just like he saw a vision of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple, Ezekiel has a vision in which the glory of the Lord enters the temple. But in this vision, the new temple is us. The new temple is you and I. The new temple is the people of God. We are the new temple and dwelling place of the Lord, and he'll display his glory in our midst by pouring out his spirit upon us. This is how the book of Ezekiel ends. The angel shows Ezekiel the new temple, and there's water trickling out the front door. And the angel says, measures off a little distance, and now the water's ankle deep. And he measures another distance, and now the water is knee-deep. And then he measures another difference, and now it's waist-deep. And then he measures again, and now it's become like a river. That what started as a trickling water coming out of the temple becomes a river that's too deep to cross. And Ezekiel says, I looked, and I saw that everywhere this river went, it brought life. Trees were growing up on all sides of this river. It's a life-giving river. Well, what does this represent? It started as a trickle of water that came from the temple. It comes from the altar. And so later Jesus will say to the woman at the well, you know, if you ask of me, I give you that living water. I give you that life-giving water. In other words, the idea is once Christ would give himself on the altar of the cross, dying in our place to bear our guilt and our sin, now he pours out his spirit on us like a river, a life-giving water. He says, the water that I give will become in you a spring of water welling up to everlasting life. And so the idea is we are the new temple, the dwelling place of the Lord. And in spite of our weaknesses and our sins and our failures, he will display his glory in our midst by pouring out his Spirit upon us and filling us. God has promised he will glorify himself to the world. He'll make himself known to the world, and he'll do it by cleansing and changing us. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we need to be cleansed. We need to be forgiven, and we need to be changed. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us get that word, get your word inside of us. And we pray for your Spirit, Lord, that your Spirit would work through your word. We pray that we wouldn't just be hearers, but that we would be doers. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would use your word to give us new life and to change us. We pray for those who don't know you, that they would be real change of heart. We pray, Lord, that you'd take away that heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. We pray that all of us would more and more be willing and able to obey. Lord, for your own sake, for your glory, for our witness in the world, we pray that you would fill us and change us. In Jesus' name, amen.